This is Dr. Cassieri. As we continue our study in the course, The Doctrine of Salvation, and we're beginning lesson number 14 on tape number 7, side 2. And the last time we were together, we were discussing progressive sanctification. And we said that before a person is saved, it's impossible for him to live a holy life. However, after salvation, he can. He has the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to assist him. And the Spirit prompts him to live not conformed to this world, but after Christ. And we were looking at some verses that talk about this. And I want to pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 in verses 14 through 17. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Baal? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now let's take a moment to see what Paul was talking about in these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 14 through 17. He was talking about the nature of the believer, and he's also talking, he's giving an appeal for separation. Here's a great passage in Scripture for the New Testament saint of God to be separate from the things of the world, from the unsaved, from evil associations. And let's talk just a moment about the nature of the believer. It is the nature that determines association. For example, because a pig has a pig's nature, it associates with other pigs in the mud hole. Because a sheep has a sheep's nature, it munches grass with the flock in the pasture. The Christian possesses a divine nature, according to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 to 4. And therefore he should want to associate himself only with that which pleases the Lord. We read about about not being unequally yoked. Now the concept of unequal yoke comes from Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse number 10, which says, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. The ox was a clean animal to the Jews, but the ass was not. And it would be wrong to yoke them together. Furthermore, they have two opposite natures and would not even work well together. It would be cruel to bind them to each other. In the same way, it is wrong for believers to be yoked together with unbelievers. We want to note the nouns that Paul used. Fellowship, communion, concord, which also means harmony, part, agreement. Each of these words speaks of having something in common. The word concord gives us our English word symphony, and it speaks of beautiful music that comes when the players are reading the same score and obeying the same leader. What chaos we would have if each instrumentalist played his own tune in his own way, amen? God desires for his people are seen in these words. He wants us to share with each other fellowship and have in common communion, the blessings of the Christian life. He wants us to enjoy harmony and agreement as we live and work together. When we try to walk with the world and with the Lord at the same time, we break the spiritual friendship and create discord and division. Paul saw believers and unbelievers in stark contrast to each other. Righteousness, unrighteousness, light, darkness, Christ, Baal, which is Satan, belief, infidelity, which is unbelief, God's temple, idols. How could you possibly bring these opposites together? The very nature of the Christian demands that he be separated from that which is unholy. When a saved person marries an unsaved partner, it sets up an impossible situation. The same thing applies to business partnerships and religious fellowships. Note that the word ye is plural in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Paul is referring to the local church as a whole and not to the individual believer only. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 to 20, the local church is the dwelling place of God because believers are the people of God. For a local church to compromise its testimony is like a holy temple being defiled. Then we see the command of Scripture in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The major part of this quotation is from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11. But there are also echoes in it of Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 34 and 41. The reference in Isaiah is to the captive nation leaving Babylon and returning to their own land. But the spiritual application is to the separation of the people of God today. God commands his people to come out, which implies a definite act on their part. Be ye separate suggests devotion to God for a special purpose. Separation is not just a negative act of departure. It is also a positive act of dedication to God. We must separate from sin and unto God. Touch not the unclean thing is a warning against defilement. The Old Testament Jew was defiled if he touched a dead body or the issue from a festering sore. Of course, Christians today do not contract spiritual defilement by touch, but the principle is the same. We must not associate with that which will compromise our testimony or lead us unto disobedience. God's command of separation is found throughout Scripture. He warned Israel not to mingle with the pagan nations in the land of Canaan. Yet, they repeatedly disobeyed his word and were punished because of it. The prophets repeatedly pled with the people to forsake their heathen idols and devote themselves wholly to the Lord. Finally, God had to send Israel into Assyrian captivity and Judah into Babylonian captivity. Our Lord rejected the false separation of the Pharisees, but he did warn his disciples against the leaven, the false doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and prayed that they would be kept from the defilement of the world. The apostles in their letters to the churches also emphasize doctrinal and personal purity. The believer was not in the world, but he must be careful not to become like the world. The church must also separate itself from those who reject the doctrine given by Christ and the apostles. Even in the book of Revelation, there is an emphasis on God's people being separated from that which is false and contrary to holy living. In our desire for doctrinal and personal purity, we must not become so self-centered that we ignore the needy world around us. Our Lord was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, yet he was a friend, the Bible tells us, of publicans and sinners. Like a skillful physician, we must practice contact without contamination. Otherwise, we will isolate ourselves from the people who need our ministry the most. Next, I would like us to turn to Philippians chapter number 2 and verse 15. Philippians chapter number 2 and verse 15. The Bible says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, what Paul the Apostle was talking about here was, by refraining from complaints and disputes, we may be blameless and harmless. In other words, sincere and guileless. To be blameless means that no charge can be sustained against a person. And of course, we see this in the marvel example of Daniel, in the book of Daniel in chapter 6 and verse 4. A blameless person may sin, but he apologizes, confesses, and makes it right whenever possible. To be harmless here means to be sincere or without deceit. Children of God should be without faults or without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. By lies without blemish, God's children will stand out all the more clearly against the dark background of this world. This leads Paul to think of them as lights in a dark night. The darker the night, the brighter the light appears. Christians are lights or light bearers. They cannot create any light, but they can reflect the glory of the Lord so that others may see Jesus in them. And again, this all ties in with progressive sanctification. Amen? You know, progressive sanctification. And that now that would, and again, we said progressive sanctification refers to the believer's present life. Now, we can. It is possible to live for the Lord because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the Lord expects us to become more holier and more like him each day. Amen. Let's turn now and look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3, I want us to look at verses 5 through 15. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 15. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Well, Paul's talking about there are some changes that should be taking place as a result of our salvation. Again, we're looking at this progressive sanctification, and Paul's telling us to put off certain behavior, amen, how we used to live our life before we were saved, and to put on some new things. We should be living as new creatures in Christ, amen, because we've been born again and set apart, amen, by the Spirit of God. Let's look exactly what Paul is talking about in the passage, this passage in Colossians chapter 3 in verses 5 through 15. Now, the word mortify means to put to death, because we have died with Christ. We have the spiritual power to slay the earthly, fleshly desires that want to control us. Paul called this reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin but alive in Christ. And we saw that when we looked at Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Our Lord used the same idea when he said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Obviously, neither Paul nor Jesus was talking about literal surgery. Sin does not come from the eye, hand, or foot. It comes from the heart, the evil desires within. Centuries ago in England, if a pickpocket was convicted, his right hand was cut off. If he was convicted a second time, his left hand was amputated. One pickpocket lost both hands and continued his trade by using his teeth. See, physical surgery can never change the heart. Not only was Paul negative in this paragraph, but he also named sins. And some people do not like that. These sins belong to the old life, Paul said, and have no place in our new life in Christ. Furthermore, God's judgment falls on those who practice these sins. And God is no respecter of persons. God's wrath fell on the Gentile world because of their sins. And his wrath will fall again, as we read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And Paul continues and he lists different sins. For example, fornication, which refers to sexual immorality in general. Uncleanness means lustful impurity that is connected with luxury and loose living. Inordinate affection describes a state of mind that excites sexual impurity. The person who cultivates this kind of appetite can always find opportunity to satisfy it. Evil concupiscence means base evil desires. It is the clear desire that leads to deeds. Appetites lead to actions. If we would purify our actions, then we must first purify our minds and hearts. Amen. And he goes on and he lists some others. And then, after warning against these sensual sins, he tells us to put off those things and put on some other things. Amen. And the reason that we can do this, amen, is because the saint of God, the child of God, is now born again and has the Holy Spirit, amen, dwelling inside them, that allows them to be able to put off those old things, all those different sins that Paul talked about, and we're to put on those negative things and put on some positive things, amen, such as kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, amen. And we have to remember, if we have an argument or a quarrel against someone, we're to forgive them as Christ forgave us, amen. Remember, Christ had to forgive us, forgive our sins so we could go to heaven, amen. So we see then that now, as a person, this process or this progressive sanctification is going along, we should be seeing a change. We should be seeing us putting off these things, amen, these sins that we were involved in before we were saved, before we were sanctified and set apart for the Lord's use, and now be putting on these positive things, which shows outwardly Christ to the outside world in us. Amen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5, we read, "Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness," Paul wrote to the believers at Thessalonica. And Paul is saying here, all Christians are children of light. Amen? Children of light. Children of the day. Christians are not children of the night nor of darkness. It is this fact that will exempt them from the judgment that God will pour out on the world that has rejected His Son. The judgments of the day of the Lord are aimed only at those who are in moral darkness and spiritual night, at those who are alienated from God. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read in verses 22 to 23, to abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul was emphasizing here was a balance in Christian living. We see the negative, abstain from all appearance of evil. In the positive, in the very God of peace sanctify you. Some churches only preach the negative, and this leads to lives and ministries that are out of balance. Sanctify simply means set apart for God's exclusive use. This is, as we're talking about it, positional sanctification. We have once and for all been set apart for God. There is also practical sanctification, a daily dealing with our sins, in a growth in holiness. And all of this will culminate in perfect sanctification when we see Christ and become eternally like Him. Expecting to see Jesus Christ is a great motivation for holy living, is it not? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 13, we read that, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now, again, the word sanctify means to set apart. And like we said before, we're talking about progressive sanctification that makes us more like Jesus Christ. But the sanctification Paul mentioned here refers to the Spirit's work in leading the unbeliever to faith in Christ. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to the sinner though I did not realize it at the time, as I look back, I can see how the Spirit led in bringing me to faith in Christ. And this is the experience of every believer. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verses 11 and 12. As we see that the Apostle Paul is giving his younger brother in the Lord, Timothy, a young pastor, some instructions. He says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Paul is telling Timothy to flee. There are times when running away is a mark of cowardice. "Should such a man as I flee?" asked Nehemiah in Nehemiah 6:11. But there are other times when fleeing is a mark of wisdom and means of victory. Joseph fled when he was tempted by his master's wife in Genesis chapter 39, verse 12. David fled when King Saul tried to kill him in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 10. We see the word flee that Paul used here did not refer to literal running, but to Timothy separating himself from the sins of the false teachers. This echoes the admonition in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, "From such withdraw thyself." Not all unity is good. Not all division is bad. There are times when a servant of God should take a stand against false doctrine and godless practices and separate himself from them. He must be sure, however, that he acts on the basis of biblical conviction and not because of a personal prejudice or a carnal party spirit. Separation without positive growth becomes isolation. We must cultivate these graces of the Spirit in our lives, or else we will be known only for what we oppose rather than what we propose. Righteousness means personal integrity. Godliness means practical piety. The first has to do with character, the second with conduct. Faith might be, we could say, faithfulness. It has well been said that the greatest ability is dependability. Love is the love that sacrifices for the sakes of others. It seeks to give, not to gain. Patience carries the idea of endurance, sticking to it when the going is tough. It is not a complacency that waits, but a courage that continues in hard places. Meekness is not weakness, but instead is power under control. Courageous endurance without meekness could make a person a tyrant. Perhaps gentleness expresses the meaning best. The verb keep on, he says, fight, Timothy. The verb means keep on fighting. It's a word from which we get our English word agonize. It applies both to athletes and to soldiers. It described a person straining and giving his best to win the prize or win the battle. Near the end of his own life, Paul wrote, "I have fought a good fight." This fight, however, is not between believers. It is between a person of God and the enemy around him. He is fighting to defend the faith, that body of truth deposited with the church. Like Nehemiah of old, Christians today need to have a trowel in one hand building and a sword in the other hand for battling. It is sad when some Christians spend so much time fighting the enemy that they have no time to do their work and build the church. On the other hand, if we do not stand guard and oppose the enemies, what we have built could be taken from us. What is it that encourages us in battle? We have eternal life, Paul says, and need to take hold of it and let it work in our experience. We have been called by God, and this assures us of victory. We have made our public profession of faith in Christ, and others in the church stand with us. I'd like us to look at Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 1 through 4. And again, we're looking at progressive sanctification, which refers to the believer's present life. How we're to live now that we're saved, that we've been born again, that the Holy Spirit has set us apart now, that we're to become more holy and holier and more like Christ each day. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 4, we read, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight in the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Now, we want to look at what the writer to the Hebrews was saying here in these verses. And we see that it talks about the great cloud or assembly or mass of witnesses. And I believe this talks about those heroes of the faith that were mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. They are the heroes of the faith, are they not? It is not suggested here that these men and women now in heaven are watching us as we run the race like people seated in a stadium. The word witnesses does not mean spectators. Our English word martyr comes directly from the Greek word translated witness. These people are not witnessing what we are doing. Rather, they are bearing witness to us that God can see us through. God bore witness to them, and they are bearing witness now to us. Athletes used to wear training weights to help them prepare for the events. No athlete would actually participate wearing the weights because they would slow him down. The modern analogy is a baseball player who swings a bat with a heavy metal collar on it before he steps to the plate. Too much weight would tax one's endurance. What are the weights that we should remove so that we might win the race? Everything that hinders our progress. They might even be good things in the eyes of others. A winning athlete does not choose between good and the bad. He chooses between the better and the best. We should get rid of the sin which doth easily beset us. While he does not name any specific sin, the writer probably referring to the sin of unbelief. It was unbelief, remember, that kept Israel out of the promised land, and it is unbelief that hinders us from entering into our spiritual inheritance in Christ. The phrase by faith or through faith is used 21 times in Hebrews 11, indicating that it is faith in Christ that enables us to endure. We're to look to Jesus, we're also told here in these verses, in verse 2. He is the author and finisher of our faith. It was in looking to him that we were saved. For to look means to trust. When the dying Jews looked to the uplifted servant, our serpent, they were healed. And this is the illustration of our salvation through faith in Christ. Looking unto Jesus describes an attitude of faith, not just a single act. When our Lord was here on earth, he lived by faith. The mystery of his divine and human natures is to is too profound for us to understand fully, but we do know that he had to trust his Father in heaven as he lived day by day. The writer of Hebrews quoted our Lord saying, "I will put my trust in him," Hebrews 2:13. The quotation is from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. The fact that Jesus prayed is evidence that he lived by faith. Our Lord endured far more than did any of the heroes of faith named in Hebrews 11. And therefore, he is a perfect example for us to follow. He, remembered, endured the cross. This involved shame, suffering, contradiction, which is opposition of sinners, even temporary rejection by the Father. On the cross, he suffered for all the sins of all the world. Yet he endured and finished the work of the Father gave him to do. Though the readers of Hebrews had suffered persecution, they had not yet resisted under blood. None of them was yet a martyr, but in Jesus' battle against sin, he shed his own blood. Was it that enabled our Lord to endure the cross? Please keep in mind that during his ministry on earth, our Lord did not use his divine powers for his own personal needs. Satan tempted him to do this, but Jesus refused. It was our Lord's faith that enabled him to endure. He kept the eye of faith on the joy that was set before him. From Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 10, he knew that he would come out of the tomb alive. Peter referred to this messianic psalm in the sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 24 to 33. In that psalm, 16 verse 11, David speaks about fullness of joy in the presence of the Father. Also from Psalm 110, verses 1 and 4, Jesus knew that he would be exalted to heaven in glory. So the joy that was set before him would include Jesus completing the Father's will, his resurrection, his exaltation, and his joy in presenting believers to the Father in glory. Throughout this epistle, the writer emphasized the importance of future hope. His readers were prone to look back and want to go back, but he encouraged them to follow Christ's example, look ahead by faith. The heroes of the faith named in the previous chapters lived for the future, and this enabled them to endure. Like Peter, when we get our eyes off of faith off the Savior, we start to sink. Since Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, trusting him releases his power in our lives. I could try to follow the example of some great athlete for years and still be a failure, but if in my younger days that athlete could have entered into my life and shared his know-how and ability with me, that would have made me a winner. And Christ is both the exemplar and the enabler. As we see him in the Word and yield to his Spirit, he increases our faith and enables us to run the race. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to look at verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be your good works, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And what Peter was talking about here is, as Christians, we must constantly remind ourselves who we are. Peter did this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, which we just read. To begin with, we are God's dearly beloved children. 8 times in his 2 epistles, Peter reminded his readers of God's love for them. In ourselves, there is nothing that God can love, but he loves us because of Jesus Christ. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. our love relationship to Jesus Christ ought to be motivation enough for us to live godly lives in this godless world. If ye love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. There is something deeper than obedience because of duty. And that is obedience because of devotion. Jesus said in John 14:23, if any man love me, he will keep my words. Not only are we God's beloved children, but we are also strangers, sojourners, and pilgrims in this world. We are resident aliens who have our citizenship in another country, which is heaven. Like the patriarchs of old, we are temporary in this life, traveling toward the heavenly city. If you have ever lived in a foreign land, you know that the citizens watch you and are prone to find things to criticize. Amen. We are also soldiers involved in a spiritual battle. That's right. There are sinful desires at war against us and want to defeat us. Our real battle is not with people around us, but with passions within us. D.L. Moody said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any man I know. If we yield to these sinful appetites, then we will start living like the unsaved around us and will become ineffective witnesses. The word translated war carries the idea of a military campaign. We do not win one battle and the war is over. It is constant warfare and we must be on our guard. Most of all, we are witnesses to the lost around us. The word Gentile here has nothing to do with a race since it is a synonym for unsaved people. Unsaved people are watching us, speaking against us, and looking for excuses to reject the gospel. If you and I are going to witness to lost people around us, we must live honest lives. This word implies much more than telling the truth and doing what is right. It carries with it the idea of beauty, comeliness, that which is admirable and honorable. We do not witness only with our lips. We must back up our talk with our walk. There should be nothing in our conduct that will give the unsaved ammunition to attack Christ and the gospel. Our good works must back up our good words. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, and this entire Bible echoes that truth. Peter encouraged his readers to bear witness to the lost by word and deed so that one day God might visit them and save them. The day of visitation could mean that the day when Christ returns and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But I think the visitation Peter mentioned here is the day when God visits lost sinners and saves them by his grace. The word is used in this sense in Luke 19:44. When these people do trust Christ, they will glorify God and give thanks because we were faithful to witness to them even when they made life difficult for us. And then I want us to look at one more verse before we close out our study in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2 verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And what our verse says here is that our Lord's sacrifice at Calvary enables you and I to live under righteousness. Well, that's going to conclude lesson number 14 on side number 2 of tape 7. And when we pick up in lesson 15, we'll be discussing on how to resist temptation and live above sin. And of course, this all has to do, again, with our progressive sanctification.